Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us. We thank you for our freedoms. We thank you for the time that you give to us. We thank you for the meal that we received this evening and our time of fellowship. Father, we pray that as we take this time to look into your word, Father, that you will be honored and that we will be edified. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So we're picking up in our study through major Bible themes, and we've covered several doctrines already. We started off looking at the first four that were set forth, which deal with the Bible, and then chapters 5 through 19 deal with the subject of God as a subject. We looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've looked at dispensations and covenants. We looked at angels. Last week, we looked at Satan, the two chapters on Satan. And so we looked at his personality and power and his work and destiny. Tonight we're picking up on chapters 25 and 26, and so we're looking at man. So if we were looking at this in a systematic theology, it would have started off with a section on bibliology, which is a study of the Bible. And chapters 5 through 19 would deal with theology proper. Because remember, the term, the word theology means theos for God and logos is study of. And so theology has become a broad term to refer to all biblical doctrines. Or major biblical doctrines, I should say, whereas theology proper is the proper study of God himself. And then we looked at the dispensations and the covenants, and then we looked at angelology and Satanology, and tonight's category would be listed under a section called anthropology, or biblical anthropology, because you can study anthropology at the university or the college, and anthropology is the study of man. But this is biblical anthropology. That is, we are looking at the subject of man from a biblical perspective. And really, if the Bible is silent, or if there were no information provided in the Bible, then we would be left to really just kind of guess at it, which is what evolution does. It attempts to look at man as just in this evolutionary process where everything came into existence with the Big Bang. You have matter set in motion, and then just the products of time plus chance, and bada bing, here we are. Aren't we wonderful? But then you get into the issue that follows from that, and that is, what's the purpose of man? Why are we here if we're just accidental beings? Ultimately, we come from nothing. We go to nothing. And in the end, really, man just becomes a zero. One evolutionist even referred to all of our thoughts and feelings and passions and all of our decisions as little more than a cosmic joke. Because, again, if there's no reason for us to exist, then really, you know, the cosmos has been quite cruel to us, because we seem to come into this world with thoughts and feelings and ambitions and desires. But what is that? You know, and really, the evolutionist would say that matter is all that is, that we're just biological, biochemical creatures. We're just the accidental collection of molecules, again, over time, that all of our thoughts and feelings and decisions can be reduced to electrochemical impulses in the brain and the body. As a matter of fact, I was watching a show the other day on PBS, and they were talking about love. And they were talking about love among people and love among animals, and they were put us all in the same playing field. But they went on to describe love as a chemical process that occurs in the brain and in the body. Well, they're just being consistent with their worldview. But because the Bible has provided revelation, because God has given us revelation about the creation of the universe and the creation of man, we're not left to guess as to the origin of man. Why are we here? What's the purpose of man? Why do we have these qualities of thought and volition and feelings? You know, well, that's because we're made in the image of God. Man is not just the accidental collection of molecules, matter, motion, time, and chance. That we were specifically designed by God, and that we were given special qualities. We were given a soul and a spirit, and we'll talk about that this evening. But let me start with a quote here from Dr. Chafer, and I'm quoting from page 165. He says, discovering himself in the midst of a wonderful universe and being the highest order of its physical creatures, man would naturally seek to understand his own origin, as well as the origin of all existing things. Because nature does not reveal the creation of man, and tradition would not be a reliable source of information, it is reasonable to expect that God would reveal the essential facts about man's creation in the Bible. In the early chapters of Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible, the creation of man is clearly taught in Scripture. And so we're going to look at some passages in Genesis and other places as we look at the origin of man. I put here in this, below the quote, that apart from divine revelation, and by divine revelation I'm talking about Scripture, okay, that which God has revealed in Scripture, that apart from divine revelation, man has no ability to know his origin, and that speculations abound. The idea of evolution through natural selection, that is, survival of the fittest, is the most prominent and prevalent theory that is set forth today. Now let me read from Major Bible Themes. I'm going to read from part of page 165 and part of 166. So if you'll go with me there, and I'm starting at the bottom of the page on 165. He says, one of the most common views which have arisen in contradiction to the doctrine of creation of man revealed in the Bible is the theory of evolution. He says, this theory is that somehow there came into existence a living cell, and from this living cell man evolved by a process of natural selection. Evolution attempts to explain all the complicated forms of life in the world by this natural process. According to the theory of evolution, all plants, animals, and man were formed by a process of small changes accomplished by mutations which are supposed to explain all species. However, and this is important to understand, he says, however, mutations are almost invariably harmful rather than beneficial. And no series of mutations have ever been observed to be beneficial or to have produced a new species. Accordingly, while the biological record recognizes that there can be variations within a species, it declares that God created animals after their own kind. And that's important to understand because, again, you know, one may look at variation within a species. Like there are variations of dogs. You know, we have a cute little Havanese who's sleeping happily over there. But you can look at different kinds of dogs. I mean, there's German Shepherds and Doberman Pinschers and Lhasa Apsos, and you have such a variety, a variation within the particular kind of species that exist. And that's the point that is made in the book. Now, there are some Christians who hold to the idea of theistic evolution. So what they try to do is they try to blend the two together. They try to say, well, God exists, and God is the ultimate origin of everything, but that he used evolution as the process to bring about mankind. So they try to bring these two together, and this is what is referred to as theistic evolution. Yes?
Is that the same as the people who say that God started it, but then watched it evolve? Not that he was necessarily involved in making the evolution happen, but just stood back, hands off.
Kind of. And so there's a group of theists that are called deists.
Is that what I'm talking about?
Well, and yeah, some deists would say that God created everything and then went on vacation.
Yeah.
And so he created everything and just kind of put it in motion and then went away. And he's not involved in the affairs of mankind. That man is left basically to slug it out and do the best we can and make the best of this world that God gave us and so on. But that he's far and away. He's not involved in anything. It's like they liken it to a watchmaker. He makes a watch and he winds it up and then he goes away and, you know, the watch is left to just function on its own. And this is what is referred to as deism. And I had a discussion a few months ago with a man who described himself as a deist. And I said, you could never come to a view of deism from a reading of the Bible. Because you read through the Bible and God is very involved in his creation. So much so that not a single molecule stands outside of his sovereign control and care. But yes, there are those who would fit, I think, within this camp of theistic evolution, who I think deists that would fit with them. So again, going back to the notes here, that some hold to a theistic evolution, holding that God used the evolution of natural process to create man. But again, this denies the biblical record, which plainly states that God created the whole universe in 6 days. So let me go over to Genesis chapter 1. By the way, a study of the book of Genesis will really transform your whole worldview. It'll really change the way you think about the creation, the way you think about God, the way you think about man, the way you think about culture, sin, redemption. I mean, it really just changes everything. Let me get that for you, Roger. There you go, sir. Oh, yeah. Y'all a little warm? Are you okay? Or?
Yeah, I'm a little warm. Yeah, I got the sweatshirt on.
Okay, so back in Genesis chapter 1 and starting at just verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the thing about the Bible is the Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God. Because it just simply starts off, "In the beginning, God." And it says that he created the heavens and the earth. And since nothing had existed prior to this, it is thought that he created it what some theologians called ex nihilo, or out of nothing is what the Latin phrase means. It means from nothing. And so he just simply spoke and everything just came into existence. So it came into existence from his own power, from his own authority. Now, he did shape the earth. He did form things using pre-existing material. And you see this in verse 2, where it says, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light," and so on, and that light came into being. But you have just simply God speaking, and everything comes into existence just merely at his command. Yes, sir.
I just saw something. Going back to that first verse there, it says, "He created the heavens and the earth." Then it goes into the second verse, and it says right there, "And the earth, which he'd already created," mm-hmm. "was formless and void."
Yeah, it was formless and void.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
Yeah, and so it's almost like a blank slate. He then begins to work with that,
yeah,
which was formless and void, and begins to produce and shape it.
Yeah. He created this blank slate.
Yeah. Yeah. But when it says he created the heavens and the earth, the heavens is the whole universe. I mean, there's some astronomers, cosmologists, would argue that there's somewhere between 200 and 400 billion galaxies. And that each galaxy possesses about 200 billion stars within each galaxy. And so you begin to think about the vastness of all that is the universe. And so when it says that God created the heavens, this is the whole universe. that everything is just brought into being at a moment. And it says that he created the heavens and the earth. And so the earth is just, you know, one planet in this vast system that displays his glory and his ability. And so, you know, when you read through Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 through the end of the chapter, verse 31, you have God creating the earth in 6 literal days. And you know this because of certain patterns you pick up in Genesis chapter 1. It says, I mean, you have them listed. There was the first day. And the word for day is the Hebrew word yom. And anytime you have the Hebrew word yom affixed to a numeral, the first day, the second day, the third day, you have literally a 24-hour time period. Plus you have the repetition of the phrase, there was morning and there was evening. Okay? Well, that implies a 24-hour cycle. There was morning and there was evening. And so, and then we have the second day and the third day. And so, based on a simple observation of the language of the text, the simplest reading is just that these are 24-hour days. Now, some want to make these day ages. They want to make this millions or billions of years. They want to put a couple million or a couple billion years in between each day, and they want to stretch this out into what they call the day age theory. And I think you're violating the language of the text. And so you have God created. Plus you have passages. Go with me over to Exodus. And we've talked about this before, but we'll go there again. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. And the first four commandments have to do with the Israelites' relationship to God. And the last six commandments have to do with their relationship with other people. But if you notice, starting at verse 8, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay? Now, the Sabbath falls on a Saturday. And so this was the day that the Israelites were to set apart as a holy day. And then God establishes the work week in verse 9. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays on you. Well, that's pretty thorough, isn't it? I mean, it includes everybody. Now, how did they understand the six-day work week? Was it 6 24-hour days followed by a single day of rest? That's exactly how they would have understood that. So God says, you're going to work 6 days and you're not going to work on the Sabbath. Well, he compares their work week to his work week. And that's why in verse 11 it says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, he's comparing their 6 day work week to his 6 day work week. And if you take the days to be millions or billions of years in Genesis 1, you've got a problem here. Because are they supposed to work for 6 million years and then take a million years? Well, that would be ridiculous. So you have to understand that this is a one-for-one correspondence, that he's comparing their 24-hour, 6-day work week to his 24-hour, 6-day work week back in Genesis 1. And I remember one time I was at work, and there was a seminary student, a guy that I was in seminary with at Southwestern, because at the time, Mills and Wells employed a number of seminary students, but he was talking with somebody who had never read the Bible. And this woman was just popping off, and she was saying, well, but, you know, you Christians, and you believe in 6 days and of creation, and, you know, evolution has proven, I hate the way they do that because they haven't proven anything, but evolution has proven that the earth is the universe is billions of years old, blah, blah, blah. And he immediately launched into, well, the 6 days of creation could include the billions of years of, language of accommodation, right? But it violates the scripture. And so I turned around and I said, I said, you're wrong. And he turned around and he looked at me and he was surprised. And I said, you're wrong. I said, Genesis chapter 1, I said, our 24-hour days. And I took him to the section in Exodus. And I said, look, if these are not 24-hour days, you've got a problem. Because how would the Israelites have understood their six work days followed by a day of rest in comparison to the six work days of the Lord with a day of rest if these are not literal 24-hour days? I said, you've got a problem with the text. I said, whatever you say, whatever the text means, it has to mean that to the audience who originally received it and how they would have understood it. And he looked at me, and we kind of had a blinking contest for a few seconds, and there was silence, and you could hear the crickets chirping and so on. And finally, he looks at me, he goes, I never considered that. And I said, look, it doesn't answer her problem because, you know, she still thinks everything's billions of years old. I said, but if you're going to go with what the biblical text says, and that's what we have. We have what the biblical text says. We have it as six literal days, and there's just simply no other way around it. Another passage, and let's look at a few. Psalm 33, verse 6. And I know I'm dealing with creation, but we are going to get to the creation of man because that is our subject this evening. Psalm 33, 6. And what we're establishing here is just that God is the one who created. Psalm 33, 6, it says, by the word of the Lord. And again, there's that consistency with Genesis. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And so again, it's just simply God just spoke it. Nehemiah. Say what?
In verse 9, for he spoke and it was done.
For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Absolutely. Yeah, it's very straightforward. Let's see. Ezra. Nehemiah. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, you alone are the Lord, you made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you gave life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before you. So again, it's just establishing that God is the one who created. That God is the one who created. And then Acts chapter 17. And this is Paul delivering his Areopagus address, or what is referred to as Mars Hill. Acts 17:24, the Lord, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, and so on. But again, the testimony of Scripture is that God created the heavens and the earth. Very straightforward. And not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but he also created man in his image. So go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So mankind stands out as different than all the rest of the creation, in that men and women, mankind, alone is made in the image of God. I mean, you can kill a monkey, and that's not murder because a monkey is not made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And it's striking to me what evolutionists do. They want to put all animals on the same playing field. And there was, I forget which country it was. It was some European country that at one point,
Yeah, I was just thinking the same thing about the UN.
Yeah, discussing
they were proposing at the UN.
Yeah, they were proposing that killing a monkey would be classified as murder because they're the closest to us as a species.
Monkey ape.
Yeah, and so any primate really is no different than a man or a person. So if you're going to kill a person, call it murder. Well, then if you kill a monkey, you got to call it. Well, it's an attempt to, you know, but what they're doing is they're bringing man down. Man becomes, excuse me, you can put a bunch of monkeys in a room with some instruments, but they're never going to compose an orchestra.
Or put a
computer together, let alone design the instruments, okay? But you look at what people produce. I mean, you look at an orchestra, you know, that performs with musical instruments. Excuse me. Mankind is so infinitely higher in cognition, in function, than any other animal. And yet to put us all in the same playing field is... I think it's a tragedy. But to understand man is made in the image of God, well, that explains it. That explains it much more so than what the evolutionists would have us believe. You know, because I can look at a person who has the ability to think and to feel and to act and to come up with complex ideas and to create and to form things, and I can see that as somebody who is made in the image of God more than I can just the accidental collection of molecules. And then also, if you look over at Genesis chapter 9, and here God establishes the right of government to take life. And he says, whoever sheds man's blood, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now why? Why is murder punishable by death? It's because to kill another person is an attack upon the image of God. He says, for in the image of God he made man. Okay? And so to kill another person, to murder somebody, is an attack upon the image of God itself that is within man. And so this requires a punishment.
Isn't this the verses that condone capital punishment?
Yes, biblical? Yes. It condones, yes, it sets forth capital punishment. Yes, sir. And again, we want to be careful, because if you listen to a lot of the discussions that take place among people who talk about, oh, we should do away with capital punishment, you know, we shouldn't do that, it's bad. You know, even somebody who has committed horrible, horrible crimes, you know, it's wrong to put them to death. Well, and some would argue that you know, they would try to argue statistically and from studies and research that it doesn't deter crime. Now, punishment can deter crime. But the reason for capital punishment is not, the argument in set forth in Scripture, is not as a deterrent to crime. The argument is because if you murder somebody, you murder somebody who is made in the image of God. And therefore, at that moment, you forfeit your life. And the government is completely justified in putting that person to death.
And it's interesting. Some people use the argument, we don't want to take the place of God by taking another man's life.
And yet God has...
Right.
Right, yes. And, yeah, God sanctions it. Let's look at another verse. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And again, we're establishing that man, what the Bible has to say about the creation of man. And this is in the discussion of divorce and remarriage. In Matthew 19:3, it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered and said to them, in verse 4, have you not read? Now there he's going back to the written text. Okay, he's referring to that which is written in the Scripture. Have you not read And here he's quoting exactly what we just read in Genesis. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So here he goes back, and they would have had the same Genesis record that we have. Now, this is 2,000 years ago, but they had the same account. So they could go back and they could read what was written in Genesis, that God created them, male and female. So again, it's the idea of being created by God. So going on in the notes here, mankind is God's crowning creation, which he authorized to rule over his work. Now, we read that in Genesis 1:26, but I want to go over to Genesis chapter 8. Excuse me, Psalm chapter 8. And let's look at verses 3 through 9. Psalm chapter 8. This is a psalm by David, and he starts off in verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers. Now, that's interesting, the term fingers there, because there are various points in the Bible where there is what is referred to as an anthropomorphism, and that is the attributing of features to God that he really doesn't possess. God is a spirit. He didn't have a body, but he's said to have fingers. He's said to have an arm, right? It talks about how he delivers with his right arm, which is the arm of strength. There's even zoomorphisms. There's the one where David says, you know, you hide me under your wing. Well, God doesn't have feathers. He doesn't have these big wings, and you know. But it's the image of a hen protecting its chicks, and it's that place of refuge. And so it's image that helps us to understand. Well, if God did it with his fingers, it's almost like a little thing, like a little wiggling of the fingers, and just everything just comes into being. In other words, it would be a small thing for God, is the idea. That it's a very small thing. In other words, it didn't call for all of God to muster all of his power and strength to bring everything into existence. It's like he just waved his little finger like that, and everything just came into being. In other words, it was a small thing. It was a small thing for God to create. And so he says again, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And so this is David, and he's looking at the creation. And he's amazed. He's looking at all this. He's like, wow, this is magnificent. And then he says in verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So David is feeling insignificant. He's feeling like in this vast order of things, I'm just a little speck on a little speck of a planet in this vast universe. And what is man, you know, that you're going to take the time to think about who we are and, you know, what we do on a daily basis? But then David, speaks of the divine viewpoint here. He says in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than God. Oh. So now in the vast creation, you have an order here. You have God and you have man who is made a little bit lower than God. But we are above the rest of the created order. And so he says, you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. Notice verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. Now remember, a few months ago we studied dispensations, and we looked at the Greek word koinomia, koinomos, as a steward. Remember that? We talked about the stewardship. And here God has created all this, and he's created man in his image, and then he has delegated that responsibility to people to be good stewards of that which he has created. You have made him to rule over the work of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, And then he gets into specifics. All sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So do you see the order that God has established here? That there is the creation and man stands as the crowning creature in the creation, to rule over the creation, but we were part of it, and yet we are given a place of prominence and a place of authority. Not to abuse the creation. Remember that when God created the creation, when he brought everything into existence, that when he created man, he then created a garden. Well, a garden implies order, doesn't it? Because you have to put things in a certain arrangement. It speaks, and then he puts man into the garden and gives him the responsibility to care for the garden. Man was not to destroy the garden. He was not to abuse the garden. He was to cultivate it. He was to care for it. In other words, he was to care for that which God created. There was a responsibility there. And so one could argue that there's really an ethic here for taking care of God's creation. And you see people, you know, like oil spills and that sort of stuff. Well, that's an abuse. And granted, we need these resources to function in our economy, but never to the point of doing harm to the creation. Okay? Now, people take that too far. You know, they'd rather see all mankind wiped out than the dolphins. You know, let the dolphins live and all mankind, you know, die. I mean, you really have some people that have some radical ideas like that. But they believe that we are the problem, that we are the cancer. And in some ways, mankind does harm the creation. We're not called to that. We're called to care for it. And that means being responsible stewards with that which God has given to us. And so throwing trash out your window when you're driving down the highway is not a responsible use of the resources that God has given to you to care for the creation. You see what I'm saying? So one could argue that there is an ethic here that is set forth in the Bible to care for the creation, but understanding that we are special in the creation and that we are really above it in the sense that we are given the responsibility of stewards. And so I think when you see what David sets forth here in Psalm 8, I think it gives a good picture of that. So again, going back to the notes here, that God created the universe and earth in six literal days. And I put this in here, well, that he created everything with the appearance of age. Now that's important to understand. That is so important to understand. Because if we could go back in time, if we could grab our camcorders and project ourselves back in time, and we were there on the seventh day. Okay, so God's resting, he's no longer creating. You have a fully functioning universe. You have starlight that has been stretched out across the universe so that the light is already reaching the earth, even though it was created just a few days earlier. It didn't have to travel all that distance because light has to travel. And God stretched out the light and everything is already in place. And if you were to walk into the garden, you would not think, well, gee, all this came into a being, you know, 6 days ago, over the last 6 days, right? You'd see fully grown trees that you might think took hundreds of years to grow. You would see fruit. You would see two fully grown persons who are verbally articulating to each other, who have intellect and speech. And so when God creates them, he creates them fully functional with speech in place. I mean, they didn't have to grow and learn language like we do, right? So they were created fully functional. And had we have walked into the garden on day seven and seen everything, we would not be thinking days old. We would be, you know, because we live in a process where we come many years later. And we think, well, you plant a seed and it grows and a tree and then it puts off fruit or seeds of its own and, you know, more little seeds grow up. And that's true for people. I mean, I've been on this earth for 50 years now, but there was a point of origin for me with my parents and coming into this world and so on. And so we cannot apply the normal process of development that we think about in our world. We can't take the assumptions that we live by on a daily basis, right, and apply that to the creation account. Do you follow me? Because that was a special event in which everything was set forth literally in a matter of days. And it was created fully mature, fully functional. And so it's important that when we understand that which is set forth in the biblical account, that we understand that it was created with the appearance of age. Now moving on to the nature of man. The nature of man. This is our next section. And I'm going to quote from Major Bible Themes again. He says on page 167, according to the testimony of Scripture. And that's really what we're dealing with here. What does the Bible say? According to the testimony of Scripture, man in his present human form was created by God as the conclusion and consummation of all creation. Of man, it is said that he was made in the image and likeness of God, and that God breathed into him the breath of life. These distinctions classify man above all other forms of life which are upon the earth and indicate that man is a moral creature with intellect, capacity for feeling, and will. And I think that was a good statement. So going on to the rest of the notes here, on the back side here, the creation account reveals that man was created with both material and immaterial qualities. Now go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. So whereas Genesis chapter 1 gives us the creation in 6 days, Genesis chapter 2 goes back and gives us a recapitulation. Do you know what I mean by recapitulation? It's a recapping, it's a retelling of the same account. But what it does is it fleshes it out. It brings a little more detail, particularly with regard to man. Particularly with regard to man. So when you look at Genesis chapter 2, and let's look at verse 7 here. It says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now, the term man is Adam. We think of Adam, okay? And that he formed man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, Adama. So from the Adama comes the Adam. And so you think that this is God, he's forming him literally from the dust of the earth. So you could imagine that God is taking this earth, this dust, this dirt, as it were, and he forms the body of man. But is man merely a biological being? And the answer is no. Now, he is a biological being, but he's also immaterial. So there's a material and immaterial. So the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So you can imagine that God forms the body from the dust of the earth, and then God, he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life, and so at that moment, man becomes a living being. And it's the idea that he is both material and immaterial. He is both biological and spiritual. So now you also see this, and go with me over to, and I cherry-picked a few verses. So go with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 7, and I picked this verse intentionally because we're going to look at it again in our second hour, where we talk about man, his fall. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, this is a verse we've looked at before, and this speaks of the death of man. Now, what we looked at in Genesis was the creation of man, but this verse speaks of the death of man. And in Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. That is, the body returns back to the earth from which it came, is the idea. But notice the second half of Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the spirit will return to God. What does it say? who gave it. So at death, there is a separation. Now, in the creation account, there is a union. There is a biological life that is created, and there is a soul life or an immaterial life that is imputed to the body. And there's a coalescence there. We don't quite know how that works. You know, it's hard to separate the mind from the brain, you know, so to speak. But at death, there is a separation that the body goes back to the dust from which it originally came. And the spirit, the ruach, returns to God who gave it, right? So there's this material and immaterial part of man.
The body goes back to the dust only temporarily.
Only temporarily until the resurrection. And the spirit that went to God is going to be reunited with that body at the resurrection. So there's a separation and there's a reuniting, which is what the resurrection is. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And again, all we're establishing is that which the Scripture sets forth regarding the makeup of man. The makeup of man. And in Matthew 10:28, and this is Jesus speaking, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the what? The soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." But do you see the distinction that is being made there? In other words, the Bible teaches very clearly that there is an immaterial part to man. Now, when I studied psychology at the university when I was doing my undergraduate degree, no, man is just a biological being. That's all man is. And there was even discussion about, does man really have a mind, or is it just a brain? You know, and they would argue, you know, is there a difference? Can you really separate those two? And you would get into these discussions, and it was interesting, but they would never recognize the immaterial part of man, that when man just, when you die, you just simply cease to be, and that's it. And that death is a natural part of this, what they call the cycle of life thing, that you're born, you live, you die, and that's just the way it is, and you know, you just got to deal with it. But this idea that there is an immaterial part to man, you don't find that in the textbooks. It's just simply not there. And yet it is very clearly a biblical teaching. 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16. He says, "Therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," the outer man here being a reference to the body, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So again, this reference to this immaterial, this inner part of man. Now going back to the notes, the immaterial parts of man, and I put in here soul and spirit. By the way, the word soul translates the Greek word psuche, or psuche, if you want to get the P in there. We get the word psychology from the word psuche. And the word spirit translates the Greek word pneuma. We see words like pneumonia, pneumatic. It's often translated wind or breath. But it's the word that's commonly translated spirit, and you can think that back to Genesis, that God breathed into man the breath of life. There's that, but the word that is translated spirit in the Old Testament is ruach, which also has the idea of wind or breath. And then the word body is the word soma. And sometimes you see that in the name of some medications, but it speaks of, and if you've ever heard of psychosomatics, it's the mind and the body, sort of thing. But nonetheless, the immaterial parts of man, soul and spirit, are sometimes used interchangeably. And you can see this in John chapter 12, where Jesus, in this section, we know from John 12 that he's facing the cross. He's come down to the last few hours of facing the cross. And in John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled," and he's using the Greek word psuche here. And he says, what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. But over in John 13:21, John says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Well, sometimes the terms seem to be used interchangeably in the Bible with soul and spirit. And sometimes they are distinguished. Okay, so go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now there's a lot of discussion about what's the difference between soul and spirit. Because some would argue, if you ever study systematic theology, some would argue that man is said to be dichotomous. And dichotomous simply means has two parts. He's cut in two. Okay, he has two parts of him. He has a body and a soul. And at the moment that we are said to be born again, that is, at the moment of regeneration, we are said to, at that moment, be trichotomous. That is, we have body, soul, and spirit. There's three parts to man. And what they argue is that the soul is our ability to function horizontally. In other words, my soul is communicating to your soul as we have this discussion. Okay? But the ability, but that the spirit allows us to function vertically. It allows us to be able to have a relationship and correspondence with God. And so some would argue that that is the distinction. Maybe. Anyway, yes, ma'am.
Would unbelievers have the spirit that would communicate with God?
Well, they would say no. They would say that the, and that's why when you look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul describes the natural man, the word natural translates the Greek word psukikos. And in the root of that, you see the word psuke, the soulish man. In other words, he only has a soul, and he says that the soulish man, the psukikos man, the natural man, cannot know the things of God. Okay? But then he says, but he that is spiritual, the pneumatikos man, the man with a pneuma, with a spirit, he can know the things of God. You see, so is there some biblical justification for such thought? Yes, there is.
It would make sense.
It would make sense. But again, you have some places where psuke and pneuma are used interchangeably, and then other times they're distinguished, like occurs in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23, where he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So that would set forth, you know, body, soul, and spirit, all three. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. And so again, in Hebrews 4, 12, you have that distinction between the soul and the spirit within man. And so, you know, the Bible at times seems to use the terms interchangeably, and at other times they're indistinguishable. Let me read page 168, and if you'll go to page 168, we'll read the second paragraph, the second, third, and fourth paragraph. I'm just going to read through this. He says, although the highest functions of the immaterial part of man are sometimes attributed to the spirit and sometimes to the soul, the spirit is usually mentioned in scriptures as that part of man which is capable of contemplating God. And the soul is that part of man which is related to self and the various functions of the intellect, sensibilities, and will of man. Other terms, however, are also used of man's nature, such as heart. Another term used is that of the mind of man, either in the reference to the sinfulness of the mind of the unsaved man, or to the renewed mind which a Christian possesses. Other expressions such as will and conscience also refer to the immaterial part of man. because of the variety of terms, which sometimes are used in the similar sense and sometimes in contrast to each other, many have considered the division of man into material and immaterial as the basic division. And that's all we're looking at here. It's just that basic division between the material and the immaterial. He says, but even here, expressions like soul and spirit are sometimes used of the whole man, including his body. And so when we think about man, we should think about man as a unit in all aspects, as both material and immaterial. Now, one other thing, and I'm just going to kind of cruise through this. There are two major views of the continued creation of man. Because God created Adam and Eve in the garden, right? But does God continue to have a creative involvement in man? Well, yes and no, so the theologians would say. There are two major views of the continued creation of man. The first one is called the traducian theory. This is what Dr. Chafer holds to. Okay? And so he would hold to a traducian view. And that is that the traducian theory believes that the body and soul are passed from parent to child at conception. So both your soul and your body came to you via your parents. Now, passages in support of this would be, for example, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, in which it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Well, that would seem to speak that his son, basically, the image was passed on from father to son. And then in Hebrews 7, 9, and 10, you see a similar issue addressed there. So the question, so the issue then becomes in the traducian theory that both body and soul come to you through your parents. Okay? Then there is what is called the creation theory. Now this theory is held to by, for example, Colonel Thieme. And in the creation theory argues that our body comes from our parents, but that God creates each new human soul at conception and imputes it to the biological life in the womb. Now, Psalm 100 verse 3 would be a verse in support of that, in which in Psalm 100 verse 3, David says, it is the Lord God who has made us and not we ourselves. Okay, so
the verse doesn't say when he made us.
No, it doesn't. But it just simply says that he made us.
So it could be referring to that we were...
Well, the traducianist would argue that yes, God has a hand in every human life, but he does it mediately through the parent. Okay? In other words, he does it mediately through the parents. Okay? Whereas the creationist would say, well, yes, the body comes to you from your parents, but the soul comes immediately, not mediately, but immediately, directly from God, that he creates each new human soul and imputes it to the biological life. And Ecclesiastes 12:7. That the body will return to the dust and the soul will return to who? God, who gave it. Now, if God gave the soul, according to Ecclesiastes 12:7, the question then becomes, when did he give it? And what was the process? Did he give it immediately through the parents? Or did he give it immediately at the moment of conception? But the passage of Ecclesiastes 12:7 is very straightforward, that it is God who gave us our soul. Now, you can talk about whether that was immediately or immediately. I mean, that's a discussion back and forth. But nonetheless, you have that God continues a creative process. And by the way, I think that is without question the case over in Psalm 139. So if you'll cruise over there with me real quick.
Yeah, that's what I'm looking at right now.
And so in Psalm 139, verse 13, now this speaks of God's involvement in the womb. In Psalm 139, verse 13, David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." That's the picture of, in effect, kind of God knitting, as it were, on a molecular level, of course, but nonetheless, his involvement with every child in the womb. Okay? So again, we have scripture that speaks of God's continued involvement. Let me move on and finish these notes out so we're not going too much longer. The body, going on to the last paragraph here, the body is the residence of the soul. And Genesis 2:7 is my go-to verse for that, that God formed the body from the dust and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. So the body is the residence of the soul, which is removed at physical death. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is one of those verses. 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, Paul talks about when our tent, which is destroyed, happens, that in effect we go into the presence of God. And so there is this separation. The body is also where the sin nature resides. That the body is where the sin nature resides in both saved and unsaved persons. And Paul talks about that in Romans 7, where he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good," and he talks about the law of sin in his body. And that language is important. He talks about the law of sin in his body. So it would argue that the sin nature resides in the body. So if anything is passed on to us from our parents, I think it's the sin nature, especially the man. And the body of the Christian is also said to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And quoting again from Major Bible Themes, the last paragraph here, the bodies of the saved will be transformed, sanctified, saved, and redeemed, and finally glorified forever at the coming of Christ for his church. Jesus Christ possessed a perfect human body before his death, and after his resurrection had a body of flesh and bone that is the pattern of the believer's resurrection body. So again, this is just a very summary overview of man as a created being, and that the nature of man is both material and immaterial, is what the scripture sets forth.